out of respect and adoration for the Word of God, let us stand as I read Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the house, out of the land of Egypt. And they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to see wondrous things in the new covenant. Give us grateful hearts for being new covenant Christians. And not being in the shadows and the husk of the reality of all of your wonderful blessings and promises, Lord. We praise you and give thanks to you that you have placed us in the new covenant, in the reality and the fullness of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grateful hearts for that. Teach us the blessings of the new covenant this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. New covenant life. What is it? What does it mean? Is it even important? We see church signs and billboards exclaiming and boasting in the fact that they are new covenant Christians. I wonder if they really and truly realize what that means. And maybe we are here this morning and we don't know what it means to be a new covenant Christian. I mean, we boast in believing the whole Bible. In fact, we don't even really believe in the Old and New Testaments. We just believe in one book. That the Bible is one book divided up in separate revelations of God about Himself. And every bit of it's authoritative and sufficient. Every page of Scripture, every word inspired by the Holy Spirit is profitable, Paul told Timothy. I think many times when we see those signs and billboards, what they're saying is we mainly enforce the New Testament. But we must believe and enforce the whole book, the whole Bible. And I hope that this morning's sermon will give us a deeper and larger gratitude for what it does truly mean to be in the new covenant, a new covenant Christian. That when we leave here, we can also say, yes, we are new covenant Christians, and we will know what that means. Hebrews chapter 8 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, and I know that's a pretty weighty comment, but it is true. In fact, all of the chapters before Hebrews 8 leads up to the climax that Jesus Christ is the superior mediator and that the new covenant is a better covenant because it has this Jesus, this mediator, as its minister. And everything after Hebrews chapter 8 are small expositions of that glory and of that truth. That the rest of Hebrews chapter 8 is applying those principles and truths. If you want to understand the Bible, understand Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to understand the Bible's theme, its purpose, its message, you better understand Hebrews chapter 8. You better wrap your hands around it and get a handle on it. Because Hebrews chapter 8 is going to put a lot of things in context and help you to make sense to a lot of difficult passages in the Old Testament. What is the Bible's theme? We've mentioned that. What is its theme? Well, the Bible's theme is God's glory. God does all things for His glory. God does all things for Himself and for His own glory, period. Yet God has chose to bring Himself glory on every page of Scripture through the work and sacrifice of Christ. So what is the theme of the Bible? The Bible is God's glory through the person and work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That every page, every paragraph, every book exclaims something about this mediator and priest that we have right now. Every book of the Bible teaches us something about Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of the Bible? Well, if you remember your catechism, the purpose of Holy Scripture, the purpose of the written revelation of God is to teach us what we ought to believe concerning God and our duty He requires of us. What we are to believe concerning Himself. God wants us to believe certain truths about Himself. He does not want us to seek out information about Him in any other place than His own revelation. God has the right and the prerogative to require of us certain duties. That's why we need the Bible. That's the purpose of it. So what is the Bible's message? Its theme, its purpose, what is its message? The message of the Bible is a simple message. It's simple. Repent. It's a message of repentance and faith. God requires all men after the fall of Adam to repent of their sins and to walk in this repentance by faith, believing everything that God says about Himself, about you, and the world around you. Period. That's the message of the Bible. A seminary course right there. You all pass. A's. 100s. On all of your tests. Because the Bible is summed up in that repentance and faith. Hebrews, we began chapter 8 last week and we began noticing that Jesus is our living priest. That He has died and has been resurrected and that He is our high priest now. We are not without a mediator. We are not without a priest. We are not without a prophet. We are not without a king. That Jesus is a living priest. You got to remember, this book was written about 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And just as it was important for these Hebrew Christians to know and to realize that Jesus was not dead, that He was alive 30 years later, how about 2,000 years later, you need to recognize that Jesus is alive. You need to also understand the fact that He's perfect. Not in His qualities. We know God's perfect. We know Jesus is God, therefore He's perfect. But in as being fitted for us as a high priest, that Jesus was fitted and fashioned to be our perfect sympathizer. That God, through every temptation, trial, and scourge, fitted Him and fashioned Him to sympathize with each and every one of you. Well, see, God not only prepared Jesus and fitted and fashioned Him to be our perfect priest, perfectly sympathizing with us, but He also fitted and fashioned Jesus to bring Him the ultimate glory. Because God does all things for His glory. Even the punishment of His Son was to bring Himself glory. Every scourge, every temptation, every trial fitted Jesus to bring God glory. We also know that Jesus is a seated high priest, that His work of atonement has been completed and finished. Yet, He sits at God's right hand, carrying out our intercession, bringing our salvation to a completion. What Christ has begun, He will complete and finish unto the end. That is this, that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand, submitting His enemies up under His feet, some with the gospel. That means some are going to believe, like us. We were His enemy. He subdued us with the sword of His Spirit. He subdued us with the preached Word of God. He has brought us under submission, and others He will submit to. Others He will bring under submission by death, then destruction. But all will be brought into submission. He's a seated priest. He no longer labors at offering sacrifices to God because He has offered that one complete sacrifice of Himself. And that sacrifice satisfied God's anger toward every one of you and myself. He is not only a seated priest, but He's the ministering priest. Now, we're summing up last week, aren't we? But He's the ministering priest. He is, present tense, beloved, He is ministering on our behalf before the Father day and night. Before God's face, He is ministering to you. Sympathizing, having compassion, giving you grace, strengthening you, convicting you, enlightening you. He is doing all of those things, causing His Word to be effectual in your hearts and in your lives, but before the throne room of God. That is what He's doing. He's ministering to you, and we offer up to Him gifts and sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We offer up ourselves to the living God as trophies of His grace. So when a dark and dying and defiled world looks at the church, what should they see? Sinners saved by grace and lives that have been changed. That's what they ought to see. Not hypocrites. Not people that sneeze at sin, scoff lightly at sin, people that take sin seriously. That is what Jesus is doing, and He is in heaven doing that. I mean, if I wrote you a letter, and I said, hey, I took a piece of notebook paper like the paper this sermon is written on, and I wrote out, I'm suing you, this is a lawsuit for $10, and I'm suing you. You'd get that in the mail and you would laugh. You say, that's crazy. But if it came on a station letterhead of an attorney's office with an attorney's signature on it, you take it seriously. Well, Jesus sits in heaven. And we are not to despise that mediatorial work from heaven. No, no. Greater than the earthly tabernacle, He sits in heaven. in the true tabernacle, in the tabernacle not erected by human hands, but divinely made by God. It's an authoritative priesthood and mediation. Let us continue our exposition of this chapter by recognizing and reading in verse 6. And we'll begin to explain this. In verse 6 it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." It was very important for these Hebrew Christians, again, to recognize that in the Greek language, the word "now," because it's in the emphatic sense, it's the very first word in that Greek sentence. To teach you a little bit about Greek, Greek's not like English. The structure of the sentence doesn't have to be subject-verb. In the Greek, the most important word would be first. And as the sentence progresses, the second and third and fourth important words would be progressive in that sentence, that's the syntax of it. But this sentence begins with that word "now." We now have a high priest. And it was important for these Hebrew Christians to recognize that they were not without a high priest, because what were they struggling with? Apostasy. They were struggling with going back to Judaism, going back to the temple sacrifices. And the author and the preacher is continually saying to them, "We have a high priest. He is seated in the heavens. But now we have a better covenant. Now is the time." Right now is important to understand that even though we're 2,000 years after the cross, that we now have a better covenant, a better minister with better promises. It is just as powerful right now as it was on the day of Pentecost. Being closer to the day of Pentecost means absolutely nothing. That's how powerful Jesus' ministry is. We don't have to be there at Pentecost. You hear some preacher saying, "We just need another Pentecost." No, we don't. We just need to believe what Hebrews 8 says about it. We don't need another Pentecost. We don't need another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We already have it. We need to believe what the Holy Spirit says. No, he says, that Jesus now has obtained a more excellent ministry, and he is also mediator of a better covenant. Now why is the new covenant a better covenant? I mean, I know that has to raise questions in your mind. Are we saying by this that the old covenant was no good? I mean, are we saying that the old covenant was useless? I mean, just busy work for the people of God and God Himself? No, not at all. It's a better covenant. And it's a better covenant for two reasons. Notice the text. It's a better covenant because it has a more excellent minister, Jesus. He provides a more excellent ministry. He's obtained a more excellent ministry. And it's a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. That's what makes the new covenant a better covenant versus the old covenant. A more excellent ministry. Why? Because Christ performs a more excellent service. Christ is the minister. Look at the old covenant. Who was the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Moses struggled with sins and temptations. He fell. He grew old and died. Jesus, perfect mediator, sinless, total perfection, never to die, an indestructible life he has. It's a better ministry. It's also enacted, the new covenant is a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. Why are they better promises? Weren't there promises in the old covenant? Yes, and they were good promises. But what makes these promises in the new covenant better promises? Because Christ performs what the promise requires. Christ gives what the promise requires. He fulfills the promise. He makes the promise and He fulfills the promise. Christ performs what the promise requires and what the promise is. He does. Well, let us begin to look at this passage of Scripture and really begin to dig into detail why the New Covenant life is such a sweeter and better life than the Old Covenant. Because look down in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Now that first covenant, it says that the first covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion for a second. Now this is the second time within our context that we come across this, because we also recognize that if the Levitical priesthood was a perfect priesthood, would we have needed Jesus? No. Because Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood and performs what the Levitical priesthood required, He's a better priest. We have a greater high priest. Just so much as the first covenant, beloved, was designed to be fulfilled in Christ. It was not designed to do what the new covenant does. It wasn't intended by God to be effectual. It was an external covenant, a law. And it says that that first covenant had been faultless. That means it could not do what the law required. But notice what it goes on to say. After no occasion for a second, for finding fault with who? With them. The fault wasn't with the law given by God, because it perfectly did what God designed the law to do. To convict, to condemn, to suppress, to point to Jesus Christ. The law acted as a schoolmaster and a tutor, Galatians says, whipping us to Christ, to call out upon Him in grace and mercy. And that was performed perfectly by the law. But notice the text says that the fault was not with that law. The fault was with them, the people. What was wrong with the people? What was the fault here? Well, look over at the end of verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, on the day I took them by the hand and lead them out of the land of Egypt. What's the next sentence? For they did not continue in my covenant. The fault with them was they did not persevere. They were like a roller coaster. The fault was with the people in the Old Testament. They were inconsistent in their obedience. They were hot and cold, faith and faithless, constantly wavering back and forth, never consistently being sturdy, steadfast, unmovable, and fixed in their faith. Constantly believing God one minute and rejecting Him the next minute. And Jesus says, Jeremiah quoting the Old Testament as a prophecy, He says, there's coming a day, beloved. He said, there's coming a day when there's going to be a better covenant. He says, and in this covenant, it's not going to be like that of the Old Covenant. No, in this covenant, it's going to be effectual. Because I'm going to do something, Jesus says. I'm going to write my law on their hearts and minds. I'm going to cause their iniquities to be forgotten about. I'm going to make them sure and steadfast. Not like them in the Old Testament. And I think you can see where we're going with this. You see, beloved, because of the demands of perfection, and we looked at this last week, God demands perfection. Perfect obedience. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law has not changed from the old. The requirements and the standards have not changed. And because of the demands of perfection remain to this day, understand that these Old Testament saints looked ahead to that better covenant. They longed for it. They looked for it. There was a great anticipation of this new covenant day. It was called a great day. This covenant has been spoken about in many passages in the Old Testament. Before I give you some of them, I just want to remind you, even in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, chapter 11, look at verse 37, as he's talking about these men that God had His hand on. He says, they were stoned, they were sown in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these having gained approval through their faith. Now they gained approval through faith, but what? Did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, for you, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Beloved, there was a huge and great expectation of this new covenant. And you're in it. You're in it. You should not look like these Old Testament saints. God was pleased not to give them the fullness of the Spirit and of His revelation of Jesus Christ. He's been pleased to give it to you. To you, for you and your children. He has given you the full promises and the full reality and the full revelation and the fullness of the Spirit so that you don't have to struggle with the same temptations day in and day out. You can put them to death. Beloved, rejoice that you're in a new covenant. You know, it's hard when you watch the movie like The Ten Commandments, isn't it? With Charlton Heston, we've all seen it. When they walk up to that bank and he splits the water and they walk over on dry ground and you're sitting there and you're going, if I could just see it, if I could just be there, if I could just be baptized by that water sprinkling on my face. And he says, no. What does Hebrews 8 say? No. No. That's the shadow. That's the limits. The limitations of the covenant. They were limited. They were shadowy. They're not as effectual as what you have. They're not the reality of what you have, beloved. They're not as powerful as what you have. You live in a greater time. You live in a greater time in history. I'm going to give you several passages in the Old Testament. You can look these up later. It'll be a blessing to you and a benefit. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 25. Ezekiel 37 verses 15 through 28. Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. Isaiah 61, 1 through 9. Jeremiah 32, 27 through 44. And Jeremiah 50 verses 4 and 5. Now you can go read those later, but beloved, you'll be blessed if you do. Because of the anticipation. And because of the great day that they looked and longed and wanted to see so much, you are in it. You are in it. Why should we rejoice at New Covenant life? Well, we have a lot to rejoice about, and we're fixing to look at some of these benefits. We have a huge reason to rejoice. You know, when we begin the New Testament, we find two characters in the New Testament. They didn't seem to be confused at all. They sure weren't dispensational in their theology because they were looking for Jesus. You have the parents of Christ taking Him up to the temple, and we see Simeon and Anna. What were their exclamations? They were claiming that my eyes have seen the redemption of God's people in Israel. See, beloved, they were looking for Christ. They were waiting on Him. And God had allowed each one of those saints, Simeon and Anna, to see Christ before they died. To see the promise. See, they anticipated it. And for some reason, God allowed them to see the baby Jesus. When many other of His faithful died and did not see that day, for some reason, He allowed them to see Jesus. And they said, my eyes have seen the redemption of Israel. I've seen the covenant. I've seen this great mediator that has been prophesied about. Well, this is prophecy in Hebrews chapter 8. This is a prophecy that Jeremiah speaks of. Now let us read the prophecy and begin our exposition of it. Now notice, Jeremiah was speaking of a future day. He says, For behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, and they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, this was a prophecy of future expectation. And now the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that day is here. It is now. That new covenant life is right here and now. There is no more future day for us. It is present tense. We are in the new covenant. This new covenant life is to be marked by great peace and harmony, that first benefit of the new covenant. Notice what it says in verse 8, where it says, and I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This great expectation, because in Jeremiah's day, the Israel and Judah were divided. They hated one another. Two separate places of worship. Two separate places of sacrifice. Two different cultures. They hated each other. And this prophecy that Jeremiah is talking about, he says, there is coming a day that Christ will effect this new covenant, and this covenant will bring together those two factions of people. Both the house of Israel and Judah will be united in the new covenant, because that's the power of the new covenant. That's the blessing of the new covenant. The blessing of the new covenant is that it brings peace into the world. Peace with God. What does Christ do? Christ removes the hostility that God has toward us and the hostility we have toward Him. And the hostility that we have with one another. Man hating man. Man hating God. And God hating man in his sin. Christ comes and He removes all of that hostility and brings peace and harmony. Peace with God to man. He accepts man. He justifies man. Peace from man to God. And peace with the brothers and the families of God on earth. This is the real reality. Where Moses mediated in the land of Israel was such a geographical, confined to a geographical location. Jesus' mediatorial work in peace shall reign over the whole earth. Matthew 28, verse 16. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto me. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, baptizing them. Make disciples of men. Why? Because the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is going to do what? Remove the hostility that God has towards sinners, and sinners toward God, and sinners to sinners. It's the preaching of the gospel. It is not any man-made institution that's going to bring peace and bring peace to the earth. I don't care how hard they try. Only Christ and the new covenant brings peace. Peace among the nations. Peace in your homes. Husbands, wives, wives, husbands, children, fathers, fathers, children, moms, children, employee and employer. No, that's new covenant relationships. If you want peace, you must believe in the new covenant. You must believe in Christ. You must be a member of the new covenant. You must be born again. Israel and Judah were symbolic of the enemies of God and of each other. Prophetic symbolism. And what he is saying here is that that's going to be done away with, that the new covenant will be marked with peace. Would be marked with peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you know, Christ is called what? The Prince of Peace. I mean, this is not some fleeting fancy. I mean, this isn't just wishful thinking, beloved. This is reality. This is true. This is truth, and this is true. And there will be peace. As the gospel is preached faithfully, peace will abide upon you, upon your homes, upon this church, and upon this city, and upon this state, and upon this nation, and in this world. Peace will reign because Jesus is peace. His name is peace. Isaiah 66 and verse 12 says that the peace of God and the peace of the new covenant will be like a river and it will flow into all the nations. Praise the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels came and announced peace to the shepherds. Peace. Glory be to God and peace on earth among men. It's not ignoring sin that brings peace. It's not confessing of sin that brings peace. It's peace that comes with a sword, rooting out all of our sins, rooting out all of our bitterness, rooting out everything that hates God and God hates it. It's removing from us the dross of life and purifying and sanctifying us. That's what peace does. John 14 and verse 27, the Holy Spirit is called peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you." The Holy Spirit is peace. Galatians 5 and verse 22, peace is the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. Not fruits of the Spirit. There's one fruit of the Spirit, and it encompasses peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and others as well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ is called our peace. Ephesians 6 and verse 15, the gospel is the message of peace. You see, beloved, peace is a great distinguishing mark of the new covenant. We are new covenant Christians, and we are to live at peace with one another. We are to be at peace with God through the confession and constantly walking before His face in repentance of our sin and faith, believing that what He says about us is true and what He says about everything around us is true. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3 says this. It says, "And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." Beloved, there's coming a day that as the new covenant spreads in the earth, there will be a day when nations forget how to fight. They will forget how to make war with one another. They won't have any weapons because they haven't needed them. What a glorious thing it is to be so sanctified that we forget how to argue and fight with one another. We forget about getting even. We forget about getting someone back because they have hurt me and wronged me. That's the power of the new covenant, and Christ can and will do that for you. Let us look at our second benefit, our mark of new covenant living. Notice what it says. Down in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Another distinguishing mark of the new covenant is that habitual, steady obedience. Amen. Habitual, steady obedience is a mark of the new covenant. Notice He was angry with the house of Israel in the old covenant because they did not continue in His covenant, but not the new covenant. He says, "For I will write my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." I will put them in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Now, who is the house of Israel? We're not dispensationalists here. We don't believe that God has a special and unique plan for Israel overseas. I know they're in the news a lot. But you know what they must do? They must repent and come to Christ. They must bow a knee to Jesus, just like Paul did, just like Peter did, just like John did, just like all the other Jews after them. Okay? The house of Israel is everyone who has the law written on their hearts. That's the house of Israel. The mark of the new covenant is that of steady, habitual obedience. Why? Because Christ has given you the want to and the power to. Simple as that. The new covenant people will be marked out by the want to. They want to obey. They desire to obey. They seek to obey. They habituate themselves to be pleasing in the face of God. But it's not just that, beloved. Because you can want to all day long and not have 1 ounce of power to fight sin. To kill the old man. You can want to all day long. You must have the power to do so. That's where Jesus comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. That's why you need Him sitting at the right hand of God praying for you. Interceding on your behalf. Giving you the power and the grace that you need to overcome every lust, lie, temptation. You gotta have it. Christ not only gives you the want to, the desire to please God, but He gives you the power to overcome it. Not to think those thoughts. Not to perform those acts. He gives you the power to walk away and to habituate yourself for righteousness' sake. Now, I don't want to confuse you because I know many of you may have Old Testament passages rolling around in your mind because David even said, I have hid your law in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, was the law written on David's heart? Not like it is now. It was shadowy. It was limited. It was old covenant faith. The old covenant faith, beloved, yes, it was the same promises. Yes, it was the same blessings and the same faith and the same repentance, but it was shadowy. We have the reality now. We have the fullness of that power now. David didn't have it. Don't look at David and say, well, he committed adultery, I'll commit adultery. He murdered, I'll murder. Well, he had many wives, why can't I have many girlfriends? You'll be condemned before the face of God. Because you should have the want to and the power to say no. To be better than David, better than Abraham, better than Isaac, and better than Jacob. There's a limited work in the Old Testament. And only now do we have that fullness and power of God's Spirit. Beloved, in Acts chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 14, where you have the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God is being poured out on His church. Now, I know many, many evangelicals are going to say that's when the church started. No. That's not when the church started. That's when the church grew up. That's when the church matured. Why? Because I want you to... let me explain it like this. When we teach our children how to read, one of the first things we want to do is get them interested in reading, right? So we don't buy books that don't have any pictures in them. I mean, they're not going to look at that and be interested in reading. They want to look at bright colors and images and shapes and all of that. So we buy pop-up books. We buy books that gets their attention. We buy books with bright colored pictures and just a few words. Now apply that to the Old Covenant. With all of the temple, with all of the tabernacle, with all of the animal sacrifices, with all of that priestly garb and gold and glitter and jewels, and all of the ornamentation that was on the temple was like a big pop-up book. It was getting their attention. They were like children and they were inconsistent. They needed to be reminded every week, day in and day out, of their responsibilities and obedience. And our children are like that. We say, I told you 1,000 times I want you to think about Old Testament Israel. But, beloved, I hope as adults, We don't have to say, how many times do I have to tell you? How many times do I have to tell you? No, we have a greater expectation of an adult. Remember Proverbs? Remember how we have more lengthy Proverbs at the beginning of the book? Why? Because children need word pictures. They need word pictures. They need to have something drawn out so they can understand it. But as the book of Proverbs progresses, it gets shorter and the Proverbs become more pithy and shorter in their statements. Why? Because we should be maturer and we should be able to understand and read it and believe it and do it. Well, that's the way the old covenant was. And at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the church. They threw away the pop-up books, and they had the full revelation of God through Jesus Christ and the power to overcome sin. Amen? We have more power, beloved. God has not abandoned us. We are the full manhood. We have a greater, more powerful covenant because we have a greater, more powerful mediator. And we have even simpler icons, if you want to use that word. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Simpler, but with more power and glory. Not outwardly, because bread and wine doesn't look as good as jewels and gold and silver. But more powerful. More powerful. Why? Because Jesus says it is. That's why. Jesus says it is. Let's, beloved, turn to Romans chapter 6. I was tempted to read the whole chapter and really need to, but the new covenant destroys the power of sin. Look at verse 1. I'm going to skip down through this chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, talking about His death, have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. He wants you to see what he's saying. A law demanded, but the law couldn't do anything. The new covenant is a covenant of grace, and it performs what the law required. So then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Now some people live that way, don't they? What does he say? May it never be. Why? Let me give you, as we progress in Hebrews, beloved, you're going to realize that there's a greater requirement on you than on Abraham. There's a greater requirement on you than Moses. There's a greater requirement upon you now in the new covenant. Yes, more glorious. Yes, more powerful. Yes, more satisfying, but more responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Don't refuse the One who speaks from heaven. Don't live your life as a life that has that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ means nothing. Do not trample under your feet the blood of the covenant, because you will be cursed because of it. Beloved, flee to Christ. presenting yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God through Christ, recognizing that you have, the old man has been crucified, dead. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Now, you can go on and read that later, but I must move on. Because that's going to lead us into our third point of the New Covenant and the benefit and the glorious walk of the New Covenant life. And that is that we have that law written on our hearts, that He has placed His law in our minds. He has given us the want to and the power to be holy and to be saints before His face. Because, beloved, God desires to have a people. Notice what Hebrews 8 says in our third point, in our third benefit. Not only does He write the law in our hearts and put it in our minds, He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a mutual relationship. God will have a people and the people will have a God. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This is life. This is life. You want to live? You want to experience life and goodness? Don't join clubs. Know God. You want to experience what true living is all about? Know God through Jesus Christ. You want to be satisfied in this life? I mean, you want companionship? You want to get rid of loneliness? You want to be satisfied in life? Know God through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the blessing of the New Covenant. He says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Beloved, do you know God? I'm not talking about facts about God. Because I know you, some of you are pretty smart. I'm talking about knowing God. When you pray to Him, do you talk to Him like you do your wife and your husband? Do you plead? Do you call out to Him? Do you ask Him for help and mercy? Do you know God? The Bible says that Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Do you know this God? Are you a New Covenant Christian? Are you a New Covenant Christian? New Covenant Christians know God. They can claim this God. If you don't know God, why? Why not? Why don't you? What does it mean to know God? It means that we are saturated in our minds, in our hearts, in our practice. It means that our heart is single. It means we're not double-minded. It means to be single, a single heart and a single mind to God. He is everything to us. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, whatever you like, beloved, whatever you desire, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. Whatever you want in life, whatever you think is the most important in your life, your heart's going to be there. And does it condemn you? Does that treasure condemn you? Because did God come to your mind? Did knowing God come to your mind? And you say, I don't care if I have any friends. I don't care. No matter what, I just want to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. I don't care what everybody else thinks. I want to be single-minded, Lord. Don't put your family and your children before God. Or your jobs. Your friendships, all your relationships, don't put Zion before God. You'll be disappointed if you do. No. God desires to have a holy people. And God told Abraham, and God desires to have a holy people so much so that He told Abraham, He said, Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, more than that. God desires to have a holy people, beloved, and I'm going to tell you something, He's going to have it. He's going to have it because the new covenant is an effectual covenant. It's a better covenant with a better ministry, with better promises. God's going to have a people. The covenant goes on to say, and notice what it says here, after it says that He will be their God and they shall be My people. Notice what it says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know Me, from the least to the greatest of them. God desires to have a holy people so much so that there will come a day. There's going to come a day that you can't find anybody to witness to. There's going to come a day that you're going to go to talk to somebody about God and He's going to say, I already know Him. Oh, well, let me talk to you about it. I know God. There's going to come a day that it's going to be hard and difficult to find somebody that does not know the Lord. Why? Because this new covenant is a better, more powerful covenant. Jesus preaches in the preaching. He sings in the singing. He teaches in the teaching. He takes the Word of God and He applies it to the hearts and the souls of men, women, boys and girls to love Him, to want to obey, and the desire and the power to obey. God's going to have a holy people, beloved. And God desires for righteousness to cover the earth. The efficacious preaching of the Word of God will overwhelmingly Christianize the world one day. Not skits, not dramas, not clowns and bears. The preaching of the Word of God, simple preaching, in simple words, the Word of God will Christianize this world in which we live. Now, we may not see it, beloved, but that's okay. Are you going to believe it? Because that's what it says. That's what it says. And for our Baptist friends that want to take the new covenant and narrow it down and say, well, the children aren't excluded in the new covenant. We don't include our children in the covenant. How much more so is this more precious to us because we know who's doing the work? God, Christ is. Christ is taking His covenant people and He hasn't removed the participants of the covenant. He just says that the covenant that they're going to be in is going to be more powerful. That it's going to do what the old covenant could not do. It's going to cause families to be families. It's going to cause children to be faithful. It's going to cause husbands and wives to be faithful and loving to each other and walking before His face. That's what it's going to cause. Remember the last verse of the Old Testament? You remember the last verse we preached on it at Christmas? Where it said, hey, when Jesus comes, He's going to turn the hearts of the Father to the children and the children to the fathers. Let's look at this last benefit, and I know we've been going a long time. The last benefit, beloved, and probably one of the most important for us this morning, and that is our sins are forgiven. Look at the latter part of verse 11 or 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, the new covenant removes your sins and casts it far from you, and God decides not to remember it any more. Let me remind you of something. God's holy and God's all-powerful. He does not forget anything. So what is He saying? He says, I choose not to remember your sins no more. I choose not to bring your sins up anymore. A holy decision by God to say, what sins? What sins? That sin's been dealt with. I don't know what you're talking about. I choose not to remember that sin. But what are you remembering? Is Satan coming to you? Is he afflicting you with sins? Is he bringing to your remembrance the sins and iniquities of your past and the sins of your daily walk? Is that deceitful, sinful advocate coming to you and pressing you? You don't deserve to be a new covenant Christian. Look at you. And you better say, according to Hebrews chapter 8, devil, my sins are forgiven. God doesn't remember my sins anymore. Because the Bible says, he who is faithful to to ask God to forgive them of their sins, that He will be faithful and just to forgive them of their sins, 1 John. But it goes on to say, not just to forgive them, He goes on to say in 1 John chapter 1 and 2, to cleanse you. To cleanse you. He doesn't just forgive you. He cleanses you from that sin. He washes that dirt away. If you fall into a mud hole and you take a shower, you don't look like you've been in a mud hole, do you? Don't get caught in wallowing in sin. When you confess it, move on. Don't look like you are always wallowing in a mud hole. Clean yourself up, dust yourself off, and move on. Put it behind you, because God does. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, and His name is Jesus. You know, beloved, I want you to think about the Old Covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read verses 1 through 3. It says, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things, it wasn't the full good things, it was the shadow of the good things to come, and not of the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Do you know how the old covenant was so laborious? You got to raise a lamb, raise a goat, buy a dove. I mean, you were constantly consumed and reminded of your sin day in and day out, year in and year out. You never could escape your sin. It was always before you. Not so in the new covenant. That sin's been done away with. It's gone. You don't have that reminder of sin. You've been cleansed. It's not like the old covenant. If you live far away from the temple and the tabernacle, what were you going to have to do? You got to pack your stuff up and you got to travel down to that Day of Atonement every year. All of that's a reminder of sin. Not the new covenant. Not the new covenant. What sin? What sin? What sin are you talking about? What sin is the devil bringing to your mind, beloved? Because I've forgiven you, Jesus says. What sin are you struggling with? I've forgiven you. Why are you wallowing in it? Take a shower. Clean yourself up. Move on. The new covenant's not like that. Let me conclude, and I know we've gone a long time, but I think we needed to this morning. Do you have this peace and obedience and friendship and forgiveness that the new covenant provides for you? Do you have it? If you don't, why? Do you want it? Do you want this? Flee to Christ. Flee to Him who can save your soul. Beloved, leave here this morning praising God for the new covenant. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us the belief and the faith to believe these things, Lord, because we know we live in a better time and a better covenant with a better mediator. And help our lives to reflect that in Christ's name.